If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. I titled the message this morning, "Who Are You to Judge Another Servant?" I think I'd be safe to say every one of us in this room at one time or another has judged somebody. Probably even just looking at them, we've judged them. And you know, I got to say, this has been an issue that has plagued the church since the beginning of the church age. Back there in Acts chapter 2. And just the disunity and the judging others that has taken place since then. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his classic work, The Cost of Discipleship, said, "We have to practice strictest daily discipline. Only so can the flesh learn the painful lesson that it has no rights of his own." This flesh has no rights. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have been bought with a price. Jesus Christ owns you this morning. You don't own yourself no more. That means you can't walk the way you want to walk. We read of the Corinthians being divided over different leaders. And some of the members in the church, these were Christians, were actually going as far as to suing one another in the church. And Paul had to deal with it. Paul wrote in Galatians 5 that the Christians were biting and devouring one another. And the believers in Ephesus, the church at Colossae, had to be reminded of the importance of being united as believers. You've heard the saying, united we stand, divided we fall. It's true with anything. In the church at Philippi, Paul had to exhort two women to be of the same mind because they were so divisive that it was literally splitting the church in half. Splitting the church in half. Makes me wonder if anyone has ever read Psalm 133, verse 1. It says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." To dwell together in unity. In fact, I believe it's in the Proverbs where it says, six things God hates, seven are abomination to him. You know what that last one is? Sowing discord among the brethren. It's an abomination to the Lord. Of course, some of these problems came from the backgrounds of the believers. Every one of us in this room this morning have different backgrounds. Every one of us came out of certain lifestyles. And here we are as Christians, united, sitting together as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And to me, that's awesome. It blows me away. It boggles my mind when I hear some of your testimonies and I think, man, praise God we never hooked up BC before Christ, because it would have been bad. It just would have been bad. Well, the Jews were saved out of a strict legalistic background, and man, it was hard for them to get away from that. Then the Gentiles, on the other hand, they never worried about things like diets or various days. Well, Paul, writing to the church in Rome, here the believers were divided over special diets and special days. Some of the believers thought it was sin to eat meat, so they ate vegetables. Others thought it was sin to not observe Jewish holy days now that they were Christians. Well, it actually comes down to this. And I'm going to give you the conclusion in the beginning. This is what it comes down to. If each of us as believers would keep our convictions to ourselves, number one, there'd be no problem. Number two, there would be no division. But you see, what was happening is they were criticizing and judging one another. And that's what we do sometimes because we're human. We got this sinful nature. Unfortunately, the same thing still goes on today in the church, where there are gray areas of life, where Scripture doesn't clearly teach whether it's right or wrong for a believer. One that comes to the top of my mind is there are believers who feel it's all right to go out and have dinner and have a glass of wine with their dinner. Now, there's nothing in here that forbids that. What we see in Scripture talks about getting drunk. Amen? Amen. So if you haven't come out of that lifestyle, like for me, I wouldn't be able to drink any wine. And because I'm 32 years old in the Lord, if I saw you sitting there and having a glass of wine, you know, my first thought would be, I can't do that because I was an alcoholic. And it's been 32 years since I've tasted any alcohol on these lips. And if I thought I had the liberty, which I do, to have a glass of wine when I eat dinner, once I taste that alcohol, if a week from now, 2 weeks, a month from now, later on down the road, something dramatic happens in my life, I'm going to be upfront with you. It'd be so easy for me to go to the corner liquor store and buy a 12-pack and just drink it away, my problems. Well, that's what God delivered me from. Well, you know, you can have that glass of wine. Here's the only thing Paul did deal with in Corinthians, okay? And we need to be aware of this. Say, for instance, you go in to the restaurant, you order your dinner, you have your usual glass of wine with it. Say all of a sudden there's another couple that go in there, they know you're Christians, and God delivered them out of a lifestyle of alcohol. The only problem is if they see you're drinking it and they say, you know what? That's Pastor Rick. I want what he's drinking. Give me what he has. And they drink it and they end up in a big fight. He backslides, goes back into drinking because he was an ex-alcoholic. Guess who God biblically is going to hold accountable for that? Me. So you know what Paul says? If you have liberties like that, do them at home where nobody sees. Because you're free in Christ. You could do what you feel you're free to do. The problem that comes in is the stumbling part of it. And that's what we need to be careful and cautious over. Because we could stumble somebody else. Well, some things we know are wrong because the Bible clearly condemns them. There are other things we know are right. Because the Bible clearly commands them. But when it comes to these areas that aren't as clear in Scripture, they're not clearly defined in Scripture, what are we to do in finding some kind of guidance? This morning, Paul is going to lay out some principles as he explains how believers can disagree on non-essentials and still keep unity in the body of Christ, still keep unity in the church. Paul was speaking to those who were strong in the faith, those who totally understand their spiritual liberty in Christ, and they weren't entrapped or enslaved to anything. The weak in faith were immature believers who felt obligated to obey legalistic rules concerning what they ate and when they worshiped. There are two extremes that can be taken in regards to Christian conduct when it comes to these questionable matters. And I've had, many of you have asked me about certain areas. Rick, the Bible doesn't specifically say this, so what should I do in this kind of situation? I'm dealing with this with a friend or a loved one or whatever the case is. One extreme has no separation from the world. What are you talking about, Rick? Well, their lives are the same as those who aren't saved. Nothing is different from what they were before they were saved. They indulge in all forms of worldly things. They go everywhere the world goes. And they spend their time and their energy in activities that have no spiritual profit at all. Paul wrote in Philippians 3, verses 17 to 19. And you know, when I read this the last couple days as I was studying and preparing, it hit me different than it has in 32 years of reading it. Because you got to remember the Apostle Paul. You read his testimony. The dude was sold out for Jesus, man. I mean, he came under persecution all the time, even amongst brethren, false brethren. Listen to what Paul says. Philippians 3, verse 17, 19. He said, brethren, he's talking to the body here, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, Man, I love Paul's heart. You know, don't raise your hands, but when was the last time you wept over somebody that had backslid or wasn't walking with Jesus anymore? You didn't see them anymore. They were just out doing their same old, same old. When's the last time we wept for them, man? He said that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Their whole mind is on earthly things. You know, many times I think that's why people don't like hanging out with me, because when we get together, yeah, we talk about things, but man, I like talking about the Lord, man. And not, there's people that aren't always right there, and it's like, man, you know, I like hanging out with Rick, but you know, man, he's always talking about the Lord. You know, I go to church for that. I go Sundays and sometimes Wednesdays for that, you know. Well, it's a lifestyle. And if you don't want to hang out with me, you know what? I'm cool with it. The enemies that Paul warned about here in Philippians were disguising themselves as messengers of Christ, angels of light, and servants of righteousness. Do you know that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light and look like a believer? Do you guys know that? My grandma Skelton, I don't know where she got this from. She gave her life to the Lord when she was younger, but and she died of Alzheimer's when she was in her 80s. I think she was 89. But grandma used to tell me, when I was a kid in my teenage years, that before someone would die, they would stand in front of her bed. She'd wake up in the middle of the night and see him standing there. And I'd go, wow, that's a trip, Grandma. But then when I got saved, I thought, you sure that's not Satan? You know, transforming himself into an angel of light. I mean, she saw all three of her stepmothers, you know, stand before her and some of her cousins just a couple days before they died. Or they died that day, and it was at night they stood before her. So you got to be careful in things like that. That's a gray area, man. It could be the devil. It could be Satan. Where do I get that from? I'm glad you're asking me, man. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 to 15. Here it is. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers, Satan's ministers, the demons, also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. You see, they became part of the church. And what is worse, man, this is the kicker. They even made their way into the place of leadership. And man, that is extremely dangerous. When false people can get in and claim to be Christians and they work their way into leadership. Right away, I remembered the warning Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. In chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets," notice, "who come to you in sheep's clothing." They look like sheep. Hey, bro, Jesus, yeah, praise God. They smell like sheep, but they're not sheep. Jesus said inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. You know, in the 14 years I've been a pastor, there have been times where I wanted to mention names. But you know what? God has never let me do it because, as we're going to study and see today, that person stands before God. That person stands or falls before God, just like each one of us stand or fall before God. Paul dealt with Hymenaeus and Alexander at Ephesus. He warned his two sons in the faith, Timothy and Titus, to be on the lookout for false teachers who were involved in myths and genealogies. You know, when I was first got saved and started going to Calvary West Covina back in 1981, Pastor Raul Reese's church, before he moved to Diamond Bar, I was there from 81 to 89. And one of the first things Raul taught us in leadership was to look out for false prophets. Look out for false prophets. And you know, if I've offended you guys this way, man, I'm apologizing publicly. But when you come and you're talking to me, I'm not ignoring you, but my eyes are watching what's going on over there. What's going in now the door? What's happening over here by this door? What's going on in these two rows? I'm watching, because it's part of my job to take care and be overseer of the flock. I have to watch out for the enemy to come in through the doors. Well, we're all publicly at the pulpit. One Sunday morning said, I want you to be aware of something. There's a group of women. They're beauty models. And they're not saved. They're not Christians. And they called the church up a couple days ago and said that they are going to start attending here on Sundays and Wednesday. And their number one goal is to take the godly men in leadership in this church down. And man, that blew me away. That blew me away, man. We need to be watching. See, most people think when they come through the doors of this sanctuary that Satan stands out there and he's just waiting. Guess what? Homeboy goes to church. He goes to church. He comes in here 2 minutes after I start teaching. How many of you thought of lunch? Come on, Matt, we're in church. I know you. Some of you did. Hey, Jesus said wherever two or three is gathered, he's here. Come on, church. Over and over again, you read of Peter, you read of Jude, you read of John in his smaller epistles, writing about the danger of these false teachers. You know what the problem I see today? And it's to the church's shame. Today, I see that the church has very little or no biblical knowledge at all. So what happens? There's no spiritual discernment. Whatever comes in, people take it as, hey, that's the gospel. Let me tell you something again. You better be checking me out. You should be writing down these scriptures I gave you to make sure this is what I'm telling you. You need to research and make sure I'm giving you, thus saith the Lord God's word. Because that's how cults and all cults get started. They start drifting from the word of God and they start injecting what they think it is. Man, that's why it takes me so long to study for a message. Because I know I got to give an account to God one day. Every word I share with you, I will give an account. And guess what? You're all going to be standing there. And you're going to see, was Rick teaching the truth? Was Rick injecting Rick into it? Or was it truly what God's word says? I'm amazed to see the things Christians believe and the people they follow. It blows me away. Especially when it's in a church that teaches the word of the living God. How many of you know this word's alive? It's not like any other book on the face of this earth. The words are alive. And as Christians, we feed on the word. That's what gives us the strength in the inner man to walk by faith and not by sight. We have to have the word. The second extreme is just the opposite. It's taken the Christian life and becoming legalistic. Paul exhorted the believers in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. He said, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, then why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but here it is. Paul says, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It doesn't help you in any way. Look what Paul says here as we begin. Chapter 14, verse 1. Paul, the apostle, says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. One who is weak in the faith. It doesn't mean one who is weak in the truths of the gospel or the facts of faith. It refers to the quality of faith. It means the faith of the weak falters and hesitates about matters of conduct, how we're to live our lives as Christians. They don't know what they should do in regards to certain things. Well, let me say this. You might not agree with a brother or sister in Christ, but what Paul is saying here, you are to receive them if they are a believer in Jesus Christ. I might not agree. Do you guys know as a church we can agree to disagree? As long as it's not something that is doctrinal. If it's doctrinal, the word is a word. You got to stand on it. This is what God says. This is what we have to do. You're not to receive them just to argue with them about questionable things. If a believer feels that they can do a certain thing or wants to do a certain thing, then here's the deal. That's their business. That's their business. It's not mine. It's not yours. Instead of getting on with living our own lives as best as we can to the glory of God, many times we waste our time trying to find fault in another. I could spend the rest of my life finding fault in you guys, and you could do it with me, because we're stinking, wretched sinners, man. We fall short of the glory of God. You know, whatever happened to, as believers, love believes the best? Isn't that what the scripture teaches? Love believes the best? You know, when law enforcement comes and they say you're innocent until proven guilty, why is it you're blessed with the chrome bracelets in? You know, and taken in. It's like, you know, I'm innocent until proven. Okay, you know. It's not the way it is with Christians. We are innocent until proven guilty. Let God be the judge of that. You think God, who created the universe and knows every star by name, can't deal with something? You see, I learned this a long time ago in my life. God can do that. We're free. We're free in Jesus Christ. In fact, Scofield Reference Bible, I love the way they say this. It says the church has no authority to decide questions of personal liberty and things not expressly forbidden in Scripture. We have no authority to condemn that or decide whether it's right or wrong if it's not black and white in Scripture. Look at verse 2. Paul says, for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. The strong believer in the faith is the one that eats everything. He don't care. He'll eat onions. He don't care. Bad breath and all, you know, you're in fellowship and he's eating onions. He don't care. The weak believer is a vegetarian. They don't eat meat. So what do we do with that? Well, in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 to 16, Peter was given a practical lesson about this on the housetop of Simon the Tanner there in Joppa. Simon the Tanner. The last time we went to Israel, we went, it's just south of Tel Aviv where we had our hotel. We went to Simon the Tanner's house. It's still there. He wasn't home, but. And so, you see the roof of the house, you see the whole Mediterranean, and I could just stand back and picture Peter up there kind of in a half daze, half dream, and he sees this net with all these animals being lowered to the earth from heaven. And he's hearing this voice saying, Pete, rise up and eat. Peter goes, showing the cross. Not so, Lord. Peter claimed he had never eaten anything unclean. But then a voice said to him in Acts 10:15, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. What God has cleansed. So let's make this easy. Paul, the apostle, could eat meat without his conscience bothering him. But Peter had issues with it. He had issues with it. The principle, one can eat meat, and the other cannot eat meat. And by the grace of God, one is not to eat meat, and the other is to eat meat. I love meat. Well done, butterfly, A1. Look at verse 4. Paul lays it out to the congregation in Rome, the believers. He said, "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God. God is able to make him stand." Now, I remember years ago, there were several behavior issues that caused Christians to look down on other Christians and judge them for their conduct. There was drinking, there was smoking, there was dancing, there was even going to the movies. You were a little chamuco if you went to the movies. A little devil. Diablo. Unbelievers were turned off. Or at least they were confused by this. Because many got the impression that being a Christian meant giving up everything in the world rather than trusting Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. So they were confused. Well, let me suggest a few areas where we can apply this. Number one, when another Christian is going through tough times. Christians go through hard times. Sometimes it's in the family. Sometimes a husband is deserted by his wife, or a wife is abandoned by her husband. Sometimes a Christian loses his job. And if the individual is a husband, it may come to the point where he's unable to support his family. When Christians go through tough times, believers should rally around them. We need to support them. We need to encourage them. And at times, if need be, we need to help them out if we can do it financially to help them. Instead, what often happens is those who should help sit in judgment. They sit in judgment, man. I mean, we've all been guilty of this at one time or another. I've heard people say they must be out of God's will or this wouldn't have happened to them. A man loses his job, and another Christian brother accuses him of failing to support his family, and he uses 1 Timothy 5:8. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." How can you say that to another brother who's lost his job? Or maybe he's struggling to try to find a job and our economy can't find one. You see what I'm saying? We've all been there. Sometimes we think maybe God's just trying to get their attention. I've thought that before. But God has taught me, man, Rick, you got to be careful, man. You're treading on dangerous ground here. You don't know what he or she's going through. I do. And you know what? They're standing before me. I'm the one that will deal with this servant of mine. You don't worry about it. You keep your eyes on me, man. You support him and you pray for him. Pray for him that God will intervene and help him. Secondly, Christians judge one another in their personal life. We judge other Christians by whether they measure up to what we ourselves do. And you know what's amazing about that? Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 2 and 3, think about this. Before I'm quick to judge another brother or sister, man, this comes to my mind all the time. These two verses. Jesus said, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged." You know what that means? That means if you're doing something and I come down on you and you say, "Man, what are you doing? You can't do that, stinking wretched sinner. I want you to get up in front of the church Sunday and stand up and tell everybody." You know what? Guess what? That measure I just used, that judgment I just used, when I stand before him, he, Jesus, is going to use that measure on me. I mean, that scripture continues. With what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And then Jesus even went a step further. He says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the 4x4 plank in your own? You guys know what I'm talking about. You know them when they come in through the doors over here. Hey, there's that brother again, man. He's got that plank in his eye. He's going to look at the speck. And as he's scanning the room, it's like a wave, everybody. You can feel the air or the plank go over your head so you're safe to stand up again. Don't ever do drugs. That's what it does to you, man. The plank. I've been guilty of the 4x4, 40-foot-long plank. Man, God's taught me the hard way because then I end up going through it. That's how he's taught me. I got a hard head, man. You know, he makes me deal with it. He makes me go through it, you know, when I'm down on somebody else for something. One way I've seen this happen, and I want to be as compassionate and loving as I can in this. I don't mean it in a bad way, but I've had to deal with this in 32 years of counseling couples. And that is how a spiritual wife will many times judge a husband who doesn't read the Bible as much as she does. He's not thinking about spiritual things all the time. He has his work to think about. And when he comes home, he may be tired and probably only wants to kick back in the chair and watch a game on TV. The wife, if she doesn't work outside the home and doesn't have her time entirely taken up with raising children, has time to read, has time to think. When her husband gets home, she wants to talk about what she's been thinking the day. And if he doesn't, she thinks it's because he's not spiritual or maybe he's just not right with God. God get him. Break his teeth, like David said. Well, it may be that the husband is not spiritual. That may be. But whether he is or not, the attitude that judges him for what he's not doing and fails to appreciate him for what he is doing is wrong. It's wrong. But let me say this too, guys. It's also wrong when you blow your wife off and her concerns when she's trying to talk to you. Because you need to sit and listen. Wives call it selective hearing. He's got selective hearing. I don't know what that is. Yeah, I do. What am I saying? You bet I do. We all know how to do that. It doesn't matter who is weak. It doesn't matter who is strong. What matters is that we accept the other believer and we trust God for what God is doing in that believer's life. That's what I've learned to do the hard way. I trust you other believers, and I let God deal with what he wants to deal with in your life. I don't live with you 24/7. I don't know. You could act one way when you're at church. You could leave here and act another way. I don't know. You know what? It's not my business. My business is to teach a word and keep my eyes on him. Because in a heartbeat, he could call my soul right now, man. In a heartbeat. Donald Gray Barnhouse told of being at a luncheon with a group of ministers where someone spoke disparagingly about the clergy in another denomination. They didn't seem to accomplish anything, he said. Barnhouse entered the conversation by telling about one of those ministers whom he knew personally. The man had gone through seminary, and had been ordained, but he seldom preached. He never went to prayer meetings, and he often failed to attend church for weeks at a time. Don't you guys practice that? Worse than that, he spent all his time in his library and indulged in habits that others felt were intemperate and unchristian. He lived this way for more than 20 years. The ministers concluded that a man like that was no credit to the ministry and perhaps wasn't even a Christian. Later in the luncheon, Barnhouse turned the conversation to the subject of Bible study helps. And he asked the others what they thought was the best Bible concordance, hands down. They all said the best was Strong's exhaustive concordance. If you have a Strong's exhaustive concordance, you know that every word in the Bible is in that book. In the Old Testament, if there's a word in there that you don't quite understand that seems to make the verse say this, then you go to Strong's exhaustive concordance, look that word up, and see what the Hebrew translation to the English means. You see, that's how you can't come up with two or three meanings for one verse. You go back to the original. That's how cults get started. They'll take one verse and they'll make it three different ways. Same thing with the Greek. If there's a word you want to know, like in the Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you know, blessed is he that does this or that. I looked at that word. What's that blessed mean? That word blessed from the Greek translation. I went into the Greek concordance. I looked up blessed and it said, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy is the man. Well, Barnhouse then pointed out that the minister he was describing earlier, of whom they had all disapproved, was James Strong, the author of the concordance. You see, you just don't know. You just don't know. The point was obvious. God has given his servants different talents. And you know what? God uses them in ways that please him. Each one of us have different talents. I think when we get to heaven, we are going to be totally wiped out, blown away over the people we saw in church that never got involved in any ministry, visible ministry, but yet they prayed 24/7 for this church, this fellowship, God's people, and God's work to continue on, man. Prayer warriors. They're going to stand there before the Lord and their knees are going to be like this from just praying all the time, on their knees, pulling down strongholds for the glory of God, man, breaking down walls of separation for Jesus. It means how we feel about others is irrelevant since they're going to answer to God rather than us. Our part is to accept them as fellow believers. Our part is to support them. And man, our part more than anything else, church, is to pray for them, pray for one another. We're free in Christ. I love the way George Foster put it. He said, Jesus blew everything apart. And when I saw where the pieces landed, I knew I was free. I knew I was free, man. Thirdly, personality differences. How many of you know we have personality differences? Does anybody know that this morning? Imagine if we all looked like me. And we're sitting here. I'd be saying, shave your beard so we could tell the difference from each other. Charles Spurgeon was probably the greatest preacher of his age, but he was criticized for being funny. For being funny. When one woman objected to the humor he inserted in his sermon, Spurgeon told her, "Madam, you would think a great deal better of me if you knew the funny things I kept out." Spurgeon was a character. A young man asked what he should do about a box of cigars he had been given him. The young man was a new Christian. Spurgeon solved the problem. He says, give them to me. I'll smoke them for the glory of God. On another occasion, Spurgeon was criticized for traveling to meetings in the first class railway carriage. His antagonist said, Mr. Spurgeon, what are you doing up here? I'm riding back there in a third-class carriage, taking care of the Lord's money. Spurgeon replied, and I'm up here in first-class carriage, taking care of the Lord's servant. Amazing, man. I love it. You know, it's just, we get into these non-essentials with each other. It's crazy. You know what? I truly believe Satan does that to get our eyes off of the fight, the real fight, the true fight, and on each other. For what? What are we going to benefit, man, throughout eternity on that? We have to get to the place where we stop dumping on one another. And we allow God to deal with each of his servants how, when, and as graciously as he wills. What he wants to do. Man, I'm telling you, I've been guilty of it myself. It's so easy. And I've done this. I've left churches. And what I do is I complain about all the things I didn't like. And I'm venting it to the body, the people in the new church. I've done that. And God rebuked me for it, man. And I had to suffer the consequences for it. You can't do that. I can't do that. We can't do that, guys. We need to pray for one another. Francis Schaeffer used to talk about chasms. He said that we put it in the wrong place, dividing ourselves from other Christians. It shouldn't be there. True, there is a chasm between those who know Jesus Christ and those who do not. Between Christians and the world, and it is a deep one. But that is where it lies, between Christians and the world, not between Christians and Christians. All who know Jesus Christ are on this side of the chasm, and we must stand with them for Christ's kingdom, for the glory of God. You see, we have plenty of problems with the world because the world has, number one, a different master. The world has, number two, pursues different goals. And number three, they live according to a different set of rules than we do. We're not a part of that. The Bible says we're in the world, but guess what? We're not of the world. They should be able to see the difference because I'm saying I'm a Christian. Christian means Christ-likeness. It means I'm like Jesus Christ. Do they see that? The worst problems we face are between Christians who confess Jesus to be Lord and Savior, but who look at some things differently. That's okay. They can look at things differently. God made us different. And as a result, not only do we act differently, we also think differently about the things we do. As long as it doesn't come to doctrine. Once it comes to doctrines or morality, then we have to make a stand against it, man, if it's against God's word. This is what Paul had in mind and what he was dealing with. The attitude that comes against or condemns other Christians. You see, that's the issue. It wasn't not eating or the eating. It was the attitude behind it. It was a heart issue. Where's the heart in this? Jeremiah 17:9. I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our hearts, man. They're desperately wicked. They're deceitful. Even as Christians, they're wicked because we have that sin nature. And I want more and more to be like Jesus every day. Man, that's my cry. Guys, I'm standing here and I'm telling you that night when I gave my life to Jesus, I meant business. I told Jesus, and I'm going to tell you guys this so you know. I have a fear of God, a heavy, awesome, reverent fear. I know he could take me out in a heartbeat. He could take you out in a heartbeat. Amen? Amen. We agree to that? I told Jesus before I look back and ever start going back to what I was into and did, kill me and take me home. That's how much business I met with him. I want to be as much like Jesus as I possibly can. The thing that tears me apart the most is that I can't. The harder I try, the more mistakes I make. I know you guys can relate to that, but come on, don't give me that holier-than-thou walk-on-water look. Here's what we need to understand. If the Lord feels the other believer needs to change something about how they are living in order to accomplish the work he has ordained for them to do, guess what? He will see to that change. He don't mess around. He will see to that change. Our part is to keep our eyes on what he has given us to do. It's the only way I've made it 10 years here in this church. I'm just personally laying my heart out there on the table. See, the only way Steph and I have made it in 10 years of incredible persecution and things coming against us. And it's just to keep the course and keep our eyes on the straight and narrow. Man, when I start looking to the left or right, I'm done. I'm done, Lord, I'm done, man. I don't want to do this no more. It hurts too much. When you love people and you just care so much for them, it hurts too much. I'm not God. I can't do that. Keep your eyes on Jesus this morning. He will never leave you, forsake you. He will never let you down. Others will. I'm telling you, they will. The more you get involved, the more you're going to get attacked. Oh, but the blessings are awesome. Finally, we need to remember, it's not only that believer who is going to give an account to God one day, and I believe very soon, but we're also going to give an account to God one day. I'm going to have to give an account for every word I've ever said as a Christian and everything I've ever done. My actions, my motivations, out of my heart, everything. And we need to remember that. In Dietrich Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship, the first chapter of the book is titled Costly Grace. Listen to what he says. In the opening paragraph, he writes, "Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. The sacraments," what's the sacraments? The bread and the juice that we take, Holy Communion. The forgiveness of sin, the consolations of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury. From rich, she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. He goes on to say a few pages later, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Cheap grace. You see, when all is said and done, yours and my success in this life doesn't depend on the opinions and the attitudes of other believers. Paul is clearly saying here in these four verses, God is a judge. And you know what? He is able to make us stand. He is able, the creator of the universe. What caught my eye is the word servant. That word servant is speaking about Christians being busy working for the Lord. And here's the deal. If you and I are busy winning souls to Jesus Christ, you know what's going to happen? We're not going to be wasting time being concerned about others and trying to point out their faults. We're going to win people to Jesus, man, because that's the commission he gave us to do. It's all about him. It's not about anything else. You guys, I pray for you every day through the week. God puts your pictures, I don't know all of you personally, but he puts your pictures in my mind, and I'm just driving or I'm doing something or I'm working in the garage, and I stop a moment and I pray for you. He does that all the time with you guys. I don't even know some of you guys. And I pray for you, and what I'm asking you to do is pray for Steph and I. Man, we get hit with the biggest mallets you can even imagine. And there's just times where I just talk to my wife and go, Steph, is this even worth it, man? Is it worth it? Why don't we just let it go? Why don't we just go out in the mission field, man, and go to another country and just preach the good news and disciple people who've never heard, people that will just love you for you. And Steph goes, no, Rick, you know we can't do that. This is what God's called us to do. We have to do this until he changes that, if he wants to. If he wants us to preach until he takes us home here and at Atlanta, this is where we have to stay. And I go, you're right. You're right. Okay. I'll let you legitimately hit me just once, not hard, only in the arm, not the nose. I'm tired of the nose hits. I'm just kidding. So you don't smack me in the face. not anymore anyways. You know, praise God we're saved, right? Thank you, Jesus. We need, like never before, to pray for one another because we're living in evil time, man. These are evil times. And you know what? The more you do for the Lord, Satan has his little clones, his little clowns that are going to come around and just try to distract you to get your eyes off of doing anything for him. Man, let's go for it. Let's go for it, man. Especially the way the times we see how it's going. Let's see what he wants to do in and through our lives. Amen? Let's pray.